Today we'll be looking in Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, thank you for this truth that is before us in our own language, that we might know the true and the living God, that we might be brought to faith by the power of your Spirit, and be granted forgiveness of our sins in your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the hope of the resurrection, so that while we have difficulties and tribulations and afflictions upon this earth, we have hope in the life to come. And we pray that we would be diligent in our labors on your behalf, that we would not grow weary in well-doing, but that we would know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And we pray that we would be taught by your Spirit, that the truth of your word would be implanted in our hearts and bring forth the fruit of righteousness, that we would live lives that bring honor and glory to your great and holy name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In Mr. Jolly's prayer, he prayed for our country. And we certainly have great rights and privileges in this land, even as was stated for us in the Declaration of Independence, where we believe that all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We're thankful for the military service and the men and women in our armed services that protect this land and have protected this land for so many years. We're thankful that we live in a country that produces excellent things, that leads the nation, leads the world in so many areas. And though we have our squabbles and our differences of opinion at times, we're all thankful that we're Americans, and can even be demonstrated with the events of 9/11, where the country really came together and was unified when we recognized we had a common enemy. Another time that happened very demonstrably was in World War II, where we all came together as a country and sought to defeat the attacks of Nazism and the Imperial Japanese. I also thought of a illustration with a college football game that I enjoy watching when I can get around to it. Sometimes other things on that day conflict with it, but I enjoy watching one particular college football game all year round. It's my favorite college football game. It's the Army-Navy game. And people go, well, what a dumb game to be excited about. Because the people in that game, virtually none of them are going to become pros. They're not the best college football players in the land. Many of them, well, I guess all of them aren't there because of scholarship reasons, because everybody who goes to Army or Navy gets a scholarship. They're not going to go to the pros. And the game is usually played by a 2-8 Navy team against a 1-9 Army team, so there's nothing even important about the game. But in my opinion, it's the only college football game that's played. All the others are semi-professional football games in the disguise of college football, because these guys have learned what it means to compete as athletes in a college setting with no reward in sight for their play on the field, because they're going to become professional soldiers, not professional athletes. They learn what it is to become unified and to strive for excellence and to help one another in their cause. Now, I give those illustrations because in our passage today, Paul uses the analogies, the illustrations of citizenship, military soldiers, and athletics to sum up the Christian life. In these three little verses, he sums up basically what you can read through the whole Bible. I even think of what Ed has been sharing with us in the life of David, and many of the things are repeated over and over again, and here it is again in a nutshell, the Christian life in three little verses, or four little verses. So I would like to read Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Paul says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." When we take a look at this first word, it causes us to have to consider the setting of this passage. Paul begins by saying, "Only." Now, in the verses previous to this, Paul is saying, "I'm hoping to come to you, but I might be put to death. But I'm convinced that through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, I'm going to be delivered, that Christ will always be exalted in my body, and I'll be able to come visit you and help you in your faith. And since I know that that would be a good thing, and God would use me in that way, that's what I'm fairly convinced is going to happen. And I don't really know what to choose, whether to die and go and be with the Lord, that's very much better. To remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." And so Paul has been talking about this, these two possibilities in his life. He might die, he might be put to death, and he might live and benefit the Philippians. But it doesn't really matter. Only. Whether I come and see you or remain absent, it doesn't really matter. It's not whether I see you, it's not whether I remain absent. This is the only thing I want to make sure happens. I don't want to make sure my life is spared. I don't want to make sure I die and go be with Christ. This is the one thing I want to make sure happens. He says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. This verb in verse 27, conduct yourselves, has the idea of being a citizen. It comes from a Greek word, polis, from which we get the word metropolis or politics. It means city, city-state, citizen. Had many ideas like that, but it has the idea of conducting yourself as a citizen that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, Philippi, as we've mentioned before, would understand this as well as any city in the Roman Empire, because they were a colony of Rome. They were a little Rome in the midst of the empire. They had citizenship that other cities didn't. Rather than the other cities just being conquered territories, Philippi had rights and privileges of Romans that the other cities didn't have. And even in our context, the one right and privilege that we know Philippi had that other cities didn't necessarily have is they had the right of due process. Paul was treated as a common criminal and wasn't given due process, though he was a Roman citizen. The people in Philippi had Roman citizenship, and they couldn't be tried for crimes or beaten for crimes without a proper trial. So the Philippians would understand what it meant to be a citizen. But more than that, as we've also looked at in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Philippi may have been a colony, but the capital of the empire was Rome. They were supposed to act like Romans if they were to be a true colony and genuine citizens of the Roman Empire. Paul uses this analogy to say that though we may be somewhat removed from heaven at this time, we should be a little colony and behave like citizens of our heavenly kingdom. And though we may be somewhat removed from it now, that wouldn't cause us to act any differently. Paul wants the Philippians to behave in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. The gospel, as we even learned this morning, the idea very simply that Christ died and rose again, that it's God's work, that it's God's work of grace. It's not our work. But it causes us to produce works, even as it says in the bulletin in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We should walk, we should conduct ourselves in a manner worthy or equal in weight to the gospel of Christ. If God sent forth his Son, who was rich and became poor, who was righteous and became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, then in similar manner we should walk in a manner worthy of that gospel. And as we said, Paul says, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. Didn't matter whether Paul was there. We don't walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ to impress men, although we ought to be impressive to men. Our walk should be a demonstration of our life in Christ, and it should be something that others notice. But we don't do it for that reason. The Philippians weren't supposed to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel because Paul's coming, and we better get our act together. It was whether Paul came or not, they should walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And the result in Philippians 1:27, so that you may stand firm in one spirit. This word stand has the idea of a military idea, standing your ground. And it's not just it has a positive and a negative sense. It's not just negative to stand against evil, but it's positively enforced as well. We're to stand for God. There's a reason why we stand positively for God and negatively against Satan. Now, how have we seen that is to take place in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10? Paul said, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. The believer is to take up the full armor of God. He is to stand in the strength of God, and he's to recognize his enemy. And in a sense, the Philippians were having a hard time recognizing their enemy. And we'll see that more as we proceed through the book. But the enemy is the evil one. The enemy is Satan. The enemy is the devil. The enemy is not the people on your team. The enemy is not the people who are fighting side to side with you. The enemy is the evil one. And there were some problems in the Philippian church with unity. So Paul even says in Philippians chapter 1 when he says standing firm in one spirit, implying being unified. Now, we have this expression today, and I don't even get it. I don't even understand this because it can't be true. But the Army advertises and tries to get people to enlist by claiming they're now an army of one. What does that mean? Everybody's out there fighting on their own? Well, I know that's not true. I'm sure some of you who've been in the Army can declare it's not true. Because they want you unified. How do they get you unified? First thing they do is give everybody the same haircut. Nobody's allowed to have their own haircut in the Army. You have to do what they say, and you're all unified. You all have the same haircut. The second thing they do is make sure you all wear the exact same clothing. Nobody's allowed to impress anybody by the clothes they wear. The clothes you wear are the clothes they give you. Next thing they do is make sure you're all in the same bunks together. Nobody's allowed to rent out their own apartment. Nobody's allowed to find their own sleeping quarters. You have to sleep where they say to sleep with everybody else who has the same haircut and the same clothing. Then they make sure that you all go through the same activities. You're not allowed to plan your day the way you want to plan it. You have to do what everybody else does. If everybody else is planning a 5-mile run that day, you can't go to the store. You have to do the 5-mile run. And speech. And marching. When the commander asks a question, all the people know what the answer is. And they all say it at the same time, with the same tone of voice, in the same rhythm, so that they begin and end the answer to the question at exactly the same time. And this is an army of one. And then the indoctrination. This may be the more difficult thing because it's hard to get into the mind of somebody. But they get you to think the same way. That's not entirely a bad thing. If I were to give you an illustration, how do the Marines think? What's their motto? Semper Fi, always faithful. Semper Fidelis, always faithful. Are we ever going to leave one of our buddies on the field? No. We will fight through the enemy to retrieve even his dead body. And every Marine is trained to think that way so that if any Marine goes down, all the Marines will support him. That's not a bad thing. I'm glad our army is unified. It's not an army of one. It is a unified army that thinks together, wears the same clothes, sleeps together, does everything together in the same way, and amazingly, it actually accomplishes what it sets out to do. We have the finest fighting forces in the world, and they accomplish amazing things as far as warfare goes. Not that I'd ever want to send any of our men or women in the armed services into battle, but when they have to go, they're very good. They're excellent because they've been trained to do that. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. As Christians, we're to stand firm in one spirit, thinking one way, doing one thing. And then he says he has two participles that describe how we're supposed to stand firm. One is positive at the end of verse 27. The other is negative at the beginning of verse 28. He says, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The positive way that we stand unified in one spirit is by striving together. This is the word that means to be an athlete with. To be an athlete with. To have teamwork. To work together to accomplish a goal. Paul may have been thinking of the Olympics that were held in his day. He may have been thinking of gladiator events. But if we even think of the athletics of our day, how often have you seen where a team with less ability beats a team with more ability simply because the team with less ability plays together as a team rather than as individuals? Now, for those of you who are into that kind of thing, just look at the Los Angeles Lakers this year. Do they have talent? Yeah. Do they have victories? Not many. Why? Because there's one guy on that team that wants to play as an individual. Doesn't want to play as a team. They don't work too well together because he doesn't want to work with anybody. He wants to be the star. You take another group of individuals who want to play together as a team, and this happened a few years ago and is even happening today. The New England Patriots, you know how they came out in the Super Bowl 4 years ago? Not one individual was addressed by name. They said, here are the New England Patriots. And who knew who they were? And who knows who they are today? They're a bunch of no-name people. Some of them are beginning to get notoriety, but most of them are a bunch of no-name people. But they play together as a team, and they win. And that's what Paul is encouraging here, that we would be athletes together with one another, striving together in teamwork. The manner, he says, that we should strive, he says in verse 27, with one mind. That word mind is psuche, or soul. It was used of what Jesus laid down for the life of his people. Jesus laid down his psuche, his life, everything he is, everything that makes up Jesus, he laid down. Has the idea of life in total, not just the soul or the immaterial part, but the material and the immaterial part. Everything that an individual could be, that's what we're to strive with. We're to be in unity, to have teamwork. Now, what is the objective? What is the objective of this striving together? He says at the end of verse 27, for the faith of the gospel. Some people want unity for unity's sake. It's just nicer when people are unified and aren't fighting with each other. But that's not what Paul says. There has to be a goal in mind, in Paul's mind. And the goal is the faith of the gospel. We even remember what Jude wrote, to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints. Christians aren't supposed to be unified over nothing, as some people try to get them to be unified. They're to be unified for a purpose. And the purpose is the faith of the gospel, the revealed truth, the content of the gospel, the word of God, the truth is what we're to be united over. And if we can't be united over the truth, then whatever else we are united over won't hold us united. Only the truth will hold us united. And in verse 28, he gives a negative participle. He says, in no way alarmed by your opponents, or not being startled by your opponents. This word alarmed is also used in the Greek writings of that day for a horse that would be traveling along and something would pop up and the horse would get startled and throw its rider. Something unexpected that would scare the horse. And Paul's saying, I don't want you to be unexpectedly scared by opponents because they're out there. I want you to strive together for the faith of the gospel, but I don't want you to be startled when you have opposition. And he says, in no way alarmed by your opponents. This word opponents has the idea of to lie in opposition to be entrenched, It's serious. And I'm sorry that I'm an athlete and I enjoy athletics and give those illustrations because some of you have no idea what I'm talking about, but I remember a particular scene a long time ago. It was called the Ice Bowl, where the Green Bay Packers were playing the Dallas Cowboys, and the field was frozen. And the Packers had the ball at the two-yard line with 15 seconds to go, and you should have seen what everybody was doing. Digging their cleats in, burrowing into the ground to stop the attack of the offense. They didn't do it, but they tried. And the offense was digging in. They were entrenched. They were head-to-head, nose-to-nose. The battle was on. That's the idea. If you're a Christian, the enemy is entrenched against you, and he doesn't want you to succeed. And his whole purpose is to stop you and to thwart you all the time. Therefore, don't be surprised by this. Don't be startled that somebody's going to pop up and try to hit you backwards. Don't be startled. Don't be alarmed by your opponents. And what's interesting here is he says that this opposition is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. It's a declaration, a proof, an evidence that could be submitted in court about them and about you. That's what Mr. Jolly read even in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's a clear indication. There is going to be a separation in the future, and we know that. So we shouldn't be surprised if there's a separation while we're here on earth as well. There is going to be opposition. There is going to be a clear indication that the battle lines have been drawn. There are going to be some on one side, there's going to be some on the other side. Don't be alarmed by that. You strive together as a team for the faith of the gospel. Don't be alarmed by your opponents. And be assured that there's coming a day when God will make everything right. The opponents will suffer destruction, but you, the salvation of your souls will be complete, and you will find your rest in your heavenly home. In verses 29 and 30, why should we conduct ourselves in this way, and why should we be striving in this way, and why should we not be alarmed by our opponents that there's going to be this warfare going on? In verse 29, he says, because or for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. The reason is because a gracious gift has been given to you. That's this word granted. It comes from the Greek word grace, or to give as a gracious gift. Now, the first part of this gracious gift, he says, is to believe in Christ. And some people will turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, verse 8 in particular, says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And some people will come up with all manner of explanation as what the gift of God is. Is it grace? Is it being saved? Is it faith? Is it the whole salvation experience? And depending upon one's theology, one might lean one way or the other. I think it's fairly clear that your whole salvation is a gift from God, including your faith. There is no argument at all. I don't see how there can be an argument at all in Philippians chapter 2. He says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him." To those whose trust and confidence and faith is in the Lord, it has been given to you as a gracious gift to believe. That's what is clearly stated in Philippians chapter 2, verse 29. Again, in John chapter 1, in John chapter 1, verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." What is a Christian, a believer, doing in verse 12? He's receiving Christ. He's being given the right to become a child of God, and he's believing in the name of Jesus. But John goes on to say, but here's what's happening behind the scenes, if you really want to know what's happening. He says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Why will someone receive Christ? Why will someone be granted the right to become a child of God? Why will someone believe in his name? Because he's been born of God. It is a gracious gift that any of us believe. For as Ephesians chapter 2 also said, we were born dead in our trespasses and sin. And what can a dead man do? He is in complete dependence upon someone else to do for him what he cannot do for himself. And as wonderful and as exciting as that may be, Paul also says it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Do you know how many verses there are in the New Testament that talk about suffering? We could be here forever, because that is part and parcel with the Christian life. But just to go over Paul's understanding of this, from the very beginning of his ministry, we can turn back to Acts chapter 14, verse 22, when he was on his first missionary journey. He had been stoned and left for dead. He had been dragged out of the city. And in verse 20, while his disciples stood around him, he rose and entered the city, and the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and they had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Now, why do you need to strengthen the souls and encourage them in the faith? Because he was also saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So I'm going to strengthen your soul. I'm going to encourage you in the faith, because the warfare is coming. And you may be startled by it, but I don't want you to be startled by it. I don't want you to be startled by those who lie in opposition to you. This is something you should expect, because it has been given to you as a gracious gift. And that's how Paul began his ministry. Making sure that the disciples that believed would understand that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. At the end of his ministry, he said the same thing. In 2 Timothy, and it's not chapter 2, it's chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, beginning in verse 10, says, "But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance." Well, why would you have to persevere? Because verse 11 says, "Persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them the Lord delivered me. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Some of the very first words Paul ever spoke and some of the very last words Paul ever spoke was to encourage the disciples, or a particular disciple, Timothy, that persecutions are coming. It's a gracious gift that God has given to his people to conform them to Christ. And he says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, back to Philippians chapter 1, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." The purpose is not just to suffer. The purpose is to suffer for Christ's sake, on his behalf. Now, Paul did this, and Paul understood this after his salvation. He was on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, verse 4. And who did Saul persecute? Christians. That's not what's said in Acts chapter 9, verse 4. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" The persecution that comes against Christians is because of a hatred for Jesus Christ. So if you're persecuted for your own sake, not a good thing. If you're persecuted because you stand for Christ, you live for Christ, you act like Christ, and people hate Christ, that's a good thing. Make sure you receive your persecution for the right reason, that it's for Christ's sake and not for your sake. Well, Paul actually did this. He persecuted Christ by persecuting Christians. Well, now he's told in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, what he's going to have to suffer. And the Lord said to Ananias to go give Paul back his sight. Ananias didn't want to do it, but the Lord said to him in verse 15, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Paul inflicted the suffering. Now Paul's going to be inflicted with suffering. Why? For Christ's sake. Not because Paul needed to receive a huge spanking, although he needed to receive a huge spanking. For all that he did against Christ and the Christians, Paul should have been condemned to hell. And Paul knew that. To receive some temporal discipline would be nothing compared to the eternal discipline of hell. But that's not why Paul is going to have to endure suffering. He's going to have to endure suffering because now, instead of persecuting Christ, he's going to live for Christ. And he's going to have to suffer for Christ's name. And Paul understood this. If we turn over to Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, Paul said, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Now Paul could not die for the sins of anybody, not in Colossae, not in Philippi, not anywhere, not for you or not for me. So he's not filling up any afflictions that Christ accomplished on the cross, for Christ said, "It is finished." But there is a measure of affliction that Christ received on the earth from men just because people hate God. Now on the cross, he was receiving punishment from his Father for taking the sins of the world on himself. But as he lived, he was constantly persecuted. People constantly hated him. And now if you profess his name, they will hate you. And you must be willing and not be alarmed, because they're going to be entrenched against you. Because there's coming a separation in the end time. There's a separation now. Don't be alarmed by it. Be aware of it so that you can stand firm and recognize who your teammates are and recognize who the enemy is, because you're going to stand for Christ. And people will stand against you for that reason and that reason only. Back in Philippians chapter 1, he says these Philippians are actually at this time experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. What kind of conflict were the Philippians experiencing? In Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul says, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. Beware of Judaizers, beware of those who would tell you some legalistic form of becoming a Christian." Paul said, "I was a legalistic Jew, and it accounts for absolutely nothing." Then he says in verse 17 through 19, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." Whether it's this false piety and religion that thinks that by what I do, I can merit favor before God, or whether it's this licentious lifestyle that says I'm free to do whatever I want, it doesn't matter. Those are the kind of enemies that will come against the Philippians. Those are the kind of enemies that will also come against you, as well as just the frontal assaults that might even take your life. But Satan is actually more interested than taking your life. He's more interested in taking your mind and getting you to go one way or the other. In a chapel message I gave, Paul talks in 1 Timothy. He says there's going to be false teachers who will teach doctrines of demons. You go, man, what are doctrines of demons? They're going to deny Christ. They're going to say he's not the God-man. They're going to deny the inerrancy of the Word. No. They're men who forbid marriage and say don't eat certain foods. That's the doctrine of demons. Why? Because if you abstain from marriage and don't eat certain foods and think by those things you stand before God in a correct and right way, what kind of thankful heart do you have? Are you not lifted up with pride and say, I accomplished it, I did it? I'm right before God because of what I did? I'm a Catholic priest and I'm a holy man? I gave up chocolate for Lent. I'm a holy person. How much are those people thankful for what they do? None. It takes their eyes off of Christ and His substitutionary atonement and puts it on the works of men. That's the doctrine of demons. And demons are seeking to influence you and to influence me with their doctrines. And it can be as simple as teaching to abstain from marriage or teaching to refuse certain foods. Now, to be sure, some people are called to be single. And to be sure, certain foods may not be appropriate for all of us. And if you're on a diet, that doesn't mean you're irreligious or anything. You're free to eat whatever you want, in other words. But when somebody says, you can't eat this because if you do, it takes you away from God, or you can't have this wife and enjoy this marital relationship because it takes you away from God, those are the doctrines of demons. And the Philippians were experiencing this conflict. And of Paul, he says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 30, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. In Acts chapter 16, what had they seen in Paul? A demon-possessed girl pointing out that he was the apostle of the Most High God. Well, Paul didn't need that. He got thrown in jail without a trial, being a Roman citizen, mistreated. So he's got the demons after him. He's got the the civil authorities after him. He's being imprisoned. He's being tortured. He's being put in stocks. You all saw that. That's how the Philippian church came into existence. And now you hear it to be in me. The Jews are upset with me. They've delivered me over to the Gentile authorities. I'm now on trial for my life, and I might die. Now, you're going to experience the exact same thing. So Paul says, don't let it surprise you. Don't be alarmed by it. Whether I come and see you or not, all that really matters is that you live a life. Conduct yourself as a citizen of the kingdom, worthy of the gospel of Christ. In conclusion, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. What does that include? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, when he was with the Philippians, he was exhorting and encouraging and imploring them as a father would his own children. For what purpose? In verse 12, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. We're to walk worthy of our calling. We're to walk worthy of our God. We're to walk worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And suffering, yes, it's appointed for us. Jesus said that in John chapter 16, verse 33. Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. The world will throw everything against you. The world lies in the power of the evil one, and he will use every tool he can find to attack you. But take courage. There's one who has overcome the world. He is our Savior. And then in 1 John chapter 1, as John concludes his writing, in 1 John chapter 5, John says in verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. In other words, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now, how can our faith be that which overcomes the world? Because it's the gift of God. It's not our faith. Yes, it's been graciously given to us to suffer in this world. But it has also been graciously given to believe. And there will be victory in the lives of Christians because of the faith that has been a gracious gift and given to them by their Savior Jesus Christ. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So your bulletin quote might be something to think about. In light of what Paul said about citizenship, about standing firm as an army, and about competing together in athletics as a team, William P. Merrill wrote in his hymn, "Rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things. Give heart and mind and soul and strength to serve the King of Kings." Father, what an awesome responsibility is here before.